The Apostle John is familiar to many of us because he wrote a good portion of the New Testament. He was the human author. Now, we know that God is the author, but he used men. So John is the human author of the Gospel of John and also the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. Aside from Paul and probably Luke, John wrote more of the New Testament than any human author. Most of what we know about the Apostle John, we know from his own writings. We see through John, we see through his gospel, how John views Jesus. We see through his epistles how John dealt with the church. We see through the book of Revelation what the end times will be like. Both scripture and history record that John played a major role in the early church. He was a member of Jesus' inner circle, and he was the younger brother of James, whom we discussed last week. Although John was a frequent companion of Peter in the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter remained in the foreground, and John remained in the background. But John also had his turn at leadership, in part because John outlived all the rest of the 12. In time, John filled a patriarchal role in the early church that lasted until almost the end of the first century. And so, with that as a little background, what about his personality? Who was John? Well, in terms of personality, almost everything that we observed about the character and personality of James last week is also true of John, who was the younger half of the Sons of Thunder. John was right there with James, eager to call down fire from heaven to incinerate the Samaritans. That tells you something about his personality. He was also in the thick of the debates about who was the greatest. His zeal, passion, and ambition mirrored that of his older brother. It is, therefore, even more remarkable that John has often been called the Apostle of Love. More than any other New Testament author, John wrote about the importance of love, especially emphasizing three aspects of love: believer's love for Christ, Christ's love for his church, and believer's love for one another, which is to be the hallmark of true believers. It's important, then, to know that love is not something that came naturally to John. It was something that John learned from Christ. In his younger years, John was just as much a son of thunder as was James. And he thought that because of his emphasis on love, John was a meek, namby-pamby, effeminate person. Those thoughts would be way off. John was rugged and hard-edged, just like the rest of the fishermen disciples. Now, the other gospel writers recorded John as aggressive, self-assertive, and intolerant toward those who practiced evil. It was plenty clear from Scripture that John was capable of behaving in an unbending, reckless, rash fashion. However, John aged well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, his liabilities eventually became assets. Compare the younger John with the aged patriarch, and you will see that as he matured, his weaknesses developed into strengths. John is an amazing example of what should happen in all of us as we grow in Christ, allowing God's strength to be made perfect in our weaknesses. So, although John came to be known as the apostle of love, this did not nullify his passion for truth. Of all the New Testament writers, John is the most black and white in his thinking. John thought and wrote in absolutes. With John, everything is cut and dried. Everything is absolutes and opposites. There are very few gray areas in John's teaching. For example, in the Gospel of John, he sets light against darkness, black and white, absolute. He sets life against death, love against hatred, obedience against disobedience, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil. And in the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John says we are either walking in the light or we are dwelling in darkness, black and white, absolute. We are either of God or we are of the world. John says all of these things without qualification and without any softening of the lines. John loved dealing in absolutes and opposites. It's fair to say then that one of the dangerous tendencies for a man with John's personality is that he would have a natural inclination to push things to the extremes. And it does seem that in his younger years, John was a bit of an extremist. His zeal, his intolerance, and his selfish ambition were all sins of imbalance. There's an instructive point for us. Sins of imbalance. All of us also fall prey to this malady from time to time. It is one of the effects of human depravity. Even our best characteristics, corrupted by sin, become an occasion for stumbling. Two examples. It is a wonderful thing to have a high regard for truth, but zeal for truth must be balanced by a love for people. If love is missing, it can give way to judgmentalism, harshness, and lack of compassion. Ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? Right as right can be, but no love. Also, it's fine to be ambitious, but if ambition is not balanced with humility, it becomes sinful pride. It becomes self-promotion at the expense of others. Now, clearly, there's nothing inherently wrong with zeal for truth or with a desire to succeed. Those are good things. Those are both legitimate virtues. But when potential virtues get out of balance or when they become extreme, it can lead to serious problems. An out-of-balance person is an unsteady person. This imbalance is what we see in the life of a younger John. At various times, he behaved like an extremist, a bigot, and a harsh, reckless man who was selfishly committed to his own perception of truth. In his early years, John was a very unlikely candidate to be remembered as the apostle of love. Let's look at two aspects of balance that John learned through Jesus. The first one is this. John learned the balance of truth and love. Truth and love. From very early on, we see John as a man who sought to know and follow the truth. That's a really good thing. When we first encounter John, both he and Andrew are disciples of John the Baptist. But, like Andrew, without hesitation, John began to follow Jesus as soon as the Baptist identified Jesus as the Messiah. It was not that they were fickle. It was not that they were disloyal to John the Baptist. Even the Baptist himself said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's love for truth is evident in his writings. He used the Greek word for truth 25 times in the gospel, plus an additional 20 times in his epistles. In 3 John verse 4, he wrote this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." No one in all of Scripture, except for the Lord Jesus himself, had more to say in extolling a passion for truth. However, at times, in his younger years, John's zeal for truth was lacking in love and compassion for people. He desperately needed to learn balance. Mark chapter 9 is a good illustration of this. This is the one place in the Synoptic Gospels where John acts and speaks alone. So, it is an important insight into his character. This same incident is also recorded in Luke chapter 9, just before the episode at the Samaritan village where James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. The similarity of these two occasions is rather striking. In both cases, John is displaying an appalling intolerance as well as a blatant lack of love. Let's begin in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." Now this incident occurred shortly after Jesus' transfiguration. That glorious mountaintop experience, which was witnessed only by Peter, James, and John, actually set the context for what happened next in the chapter. As always, context is important. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now that sounded to the disciples like a promise that the millennial kingdom would come in their lifetimes. Yet even today, more than 1,900 years after the last apostle died, we are still waiting for the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth. So that wasn't it. What then, what was this promise about? Well, what happened immediately thereafter answers this question. Jesus was promising them a preview of coming attractions. Three of them would have the privilege of witnessing a brilliant foretaste of glory divine. They would see a glimpse of the glory and power of the coming kingdom. It happened less than a week later. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. Jesus took his three most trusted, intimate friends to a mountain, where there he pulled back the veil of humanity so his Shekinah glory, the very essence of the nature of the eternal God, shined before them in blazing brilliance. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Let's add Matthew's commentary about this same incredible event. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. No one on earth had ever experienced anything even remotely like this. Peter, James, and John were so overwhelmed and so afraid at what they saw and what they heard, they had no idea what to do or say. So what happened next? Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Can you imagine how difficult those instructions would have been? They had just witnessed the most incredible thing that anyone had ever seen. And they'd been instructed not to tell anyone. Some of you can't keep a secret. I know, because I have you on my Facebook. You can't keep anything quiet. Can you imagine how hard it would be to keep this quiet? After all, the disciples, and these three in particular, were constantly arguing about who was the greatest among them. It must have been exceedingly difficult for them to have not used this experience for ammunition for their own case. I'll bet they wanted to come down the mountain. I'll bet they wanted to say to the rest of the disciples, "Hey, guess where we've been? Just guess. Guess what we saw. You want to talk about great now? Guess what we saw." In fact, this might have been the very thing that fueled the debate about who was the greatest. Later in this same chapter, Mark said that they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Busted. Jesus didn't ask this question because he needed information. He already knew what they were arguing about. He asked them this question looking for a confession. "Here's your opportunity, boys. Time to come clean. Why don't we just deal with this little issue right now?" Their response? But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus used this opportunity to teach them. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." You know, I think we hear words like that, and probably much like the disciples, we think to ourselves, "That's really good, Jesus. Yeah, those guys over there, they need to do that. Come on now, they need to do that. Preach it, Jesus, preach." This was a lesson about love. A lesson about love. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says this: "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Jesus' message apparently cut John to the heart. It was a serious rebuke. Next comes the only time that John speaks in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's read it again. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." John is talking about rebuking a man for ministering in Jesus' name because that man was not a part of their group. What's it show? By John sharing these words, by John having taken this action, what's that show? This is a clear illustration of John's lack of love. John wanted all the glory for himself. John was unwilling to share that glory with anyone. So, makes you want to ask, why did John share this particular incident at this time? I don't think I would have shared these words at this moment. But John did. Why? I am inclined to think that John confessed this to Jesus because he felt convicted. Feeling the sting of Jesus' rebuke, I believe that John spoke these words from a repentant heart. Something inside of John was beginning to change. John was beginning to see his own lack of love as a problem. John had always been zealous for truth, but now Jesus was teaching him to love. This may have been a turning point in John's life. God's kingdom certainly needs people who have passion, boldness, and a zeal for truth. Absolutely, we need that. John had those things. But to reach his full potential, John needed to balance those things with love. This rebuke may have been the tool that Jesus used to begin transforming John into the apostle of love. Had to begin sometime. John learned the balance of truth and love. One more, number two. John also learned the balance of ambition and humility. As a younger man, John had ambitious plans for himself. Once again, it is not inherently wrong to aspire to have success. But it is wrong to have selfish motives, which John apparently did. And it is especially wrong to be ambitious without humility. Therein is another important balance which must be struck, because ambition without humility becomes egotism. And that's not a good thing. In Mark chapter 10, one chapter after the incident where John rebuked a man who was ministering in Jesus' name, we find Mark's description of how James and John approached Jesus with their request to be seated on his right and on his left in his kingdom. Ironically, Jesus had just reiterated the importance of humility. It's what he had just talked about. Nonetheless, just a few verses later, Mark records that James and John came to Jesus with their infamous request. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Any of you parents ever had kids come to you and say, "Hey, we want you to do whatever we tell you next"? Jesus was bright enough not to just say yes. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Coming as it did, on the heels of many admonitions from Jesus about humility, the brothers' request shows amazing audacity. It reveals how utterly devoid they were of true humility. It wasn't there. And again, there's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, there's even nothing wrong with James and John's request to sit by Jesus in heaven. Who would not like to sit next to Jesus in heaven? I would. Would you? That sounds like a great deal. Jesus did not rebuke them for their desire per se. Their error was in desiring to obtain the position more than they wanted to be worthy of the position. They didn't want to earn it. They just wanted him to drop it on them. Their ambitious request contained zero humility. Had Jesus not repeatedly made clear that the highest positions in the kingdom were reserved for those who were servants of all? Had Jesus not made that clear? Notice Jesus' response to their request in verses 42 through 45. "You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Those who want to be great must first learn to be humble. And boy, does that go against both our society as well as our sinful human nature. God's kingdom is advanced by humble service, not by politics or power or dominion. Jesus himself was the perfection of true humility. It is astonishing, therefore, how little this had penetrated the disciples' consciousness, even after 3 years with Jesus. And even on the final night of Jesus' earthly ministry, not one of them had the humility to pick up the towel and the wash basin and perform the task of a servant. Not one of them would do it. So Jesus did it himself. Eventually, John did learn humility. Learned it. For example, throughout John's gospel, not once did he ever mention his own name. Not even once. Rather than write his own name, which might have focused attention on him, he instead referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. John gave glory to Jesus for having loved such a man as him. I wonder, could we echo the same, that God loved such a man or such a woman as you or me? That's amazing grace. Of course, Jesus perfectly loved all of the disciples. Somewhere along the line, John's ambition found balance in humility. We need to find the same. Now, the final chapter. All of the disciples, except for John, died for their faith in Christ. They were martyred, one by one. John was the only disciple who lived to old age. But he too suffered in many ways. Long, long after all the other disciples were in glory, John continued to suffer earthly reproach. Virtually all Bible historians attest to the fact that John became the pastor of the church that the Apostle Paul founded in Ephesus. From there, during a great persecution of the church under the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was banished to a prison community on the island of Patmos. He lived there in a cave. It was there that God used John to record the end time visions God gave him of the book of Revelation. For an aged man, this was a very harsh life indeed. He was made to sleep on a stone slab without any of the things that we would consider comforts. But by this point, by the grace of God, John had learned the lessons that God had wanted him to learn. John had learned the balance of truth and love. John had learned the balance of ambition and humility. If you think about it, it is a remarkable thing that Jesus loved a man who wanted to incinerate the Samaritans. Jesus loved that man. Jesus loved a man who was obsessed with status and position. Jesus loved a man who forsook him, fleeing in his hour of need. But in loving John, Jesus transformed him into a different man. A man who came to model the same kind of love that Jesus had shown him. We noted earlier that John used the word truth some 45 times. But it's interesting to note that John also used the word love more than 80 times. clearly, John learned to love others as Jesus had loved him. John died, by most accounts, in A.D. 98. Jerome, in his commentary on Galatians, said that one phrase was constantly on the lips of the aged apostle: "My little children, love one another." Asked why he always said this, he replied, "It is the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough." What about us? Do we really love one another? We must, for it is the Lord's command. Enough for today. Let's pray.